Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. Each week I have been trying, as you know, to come up with a title that uses P's. This week was a little bit difficult until I read a commentary on this section of Scripture that talked about how the stranger used to live. And the title of the section of the commentary is Enough is Enough. And so I've opted to title this sermon, The Pilgrim's Past, drawing from verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you look at it with me? It says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Every college campus. Let me read that verse. You follow along in your version. Let me read it from the New American Standard Bible. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. For the time already past is sufficient. Enough is enough. And so Peter would say, enough of our time has been spent in doing the will of the Gentiles, or pagans, as some versions say, godless people. That is, people who do not conduct themselves in the fear of the Lord. So we look at the past lifetime of the pilgrim today, and really the pursuit and the progression of purity in our lives. One of the major time-consuming goals of believers in today's times is how to remain pure of sin in order to pursue the will of God. I mean, this is how we spend, this is how I spend a lot of my time, isn't it, you? Trying to cultivate an attitude of obedience and submission to the will of God. This means avoiding sin and pursuing holiness. And yet there is perhaps no stronger pull in our lives than that of temptation, over and over and over again, facing the temptation to fall into sin. Winning sometimes and celebrating those victories, and the other side of the coin, failing sometimes and regretting those defeats. But that's the rub. That's the struggle that every single believer faces. Because the new nature of a Christian is incarcerated in the old man of self. And I've often wondered what it would be like to never struggle with sin again. You ever thought about that? My thoughts always pure and holy, my actions always good and helpful, my words always seasoned with grace, edifying, my love always sacrificial and Christ-like, my work ethic godly, my parenting healthy and healing, my role as a husband passionate and perfect, my attitude one of humility and esteeming others better than myself, my desires always filtered by the Word of God, my use of time appropriate and redemptive, my habits always encouraging an obedient heart, my goals godly in nature, my perceptions shaped by the Bible, my motives untainted by pride or selfishness. What would that be like? What would it be like tomorrow and not be touched by the desires of temptation? To not be lured by the temporary pleasures of sin. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful? To never have to ask for forgiveness again. To never have to eat your own careless and bitter words. To never struggle with temptation again. Three pastors went to a conference together and they were talking one night about their secret sins. And one pastor said, I love to gamble. Every time I go out of town, that's what I do. I just love to gamble. The other second pastor said, I hate working. I just hate studying. I just copy other people's sermons and preach those. The third pastor said, my secret sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get back home. Seemingly, the temptation to sin is always present, just right there in front of us. And it's, as Hebrews reminds us, it's the sin that so easily ensnares us. The sad fact of the matter is that sin usually doesn't have to work too hard to get us to fall headlong into it. And so Peter is addressing that in these believers' lives. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, reveries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Certainly, in order to triumph over sin, we have to attack it from every single angle. There's the future look. We have to be ready for sin that is waiting on the doorstep. It's on the horizon, and we have to head it off at the pass. Remember what Jesus told the disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And then there's the present look. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. But there also has to be this look to the past, and that's what Peter reminds us here in the first six verses of this chapter that we've just looked at. The idea of addressing sin, even within a church setting like this, is not marketable and it's not popular. But Peter says, you need to pay attention to this. If anything is true in our society, it is true that we live in a culture that doesn't even want to acknowledge sin. That becomes harder when you're suffering. That's who Peter's writing to. But our society has embarked upon a journey of improperly diagnosing man's behavior and therefore not having any clue about how to cure it. Today, in our culture, I think it'd be fair to say that sin isn't even an acceptable word. You don't hear anybody talk about sin, certainly not a politician. Rarely a preacher in some cases. Not only is it an unacceptable word, it is an unacceptable cause for the troubles of man. But it is the root cause for the troubles of man. And it is the root cause for the troubles of nature. We see sin everywhere, but it's not defined as sin. It's not an acceptable word, it's not an acceptable cause, and it's not an acceptable diagnosis of man's nature. I read some excerpts out of a book several years ago. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called I'm Dysfunctional, You're Dysfunctional. It was written back in 1992. You can probably buy it for a penny on Amazon now. But a lady by the name of Wendy Kaminer And it's a secular book. And in this secular book, she confronts what she thinks is the problem. She references the new stuff, and then she calls it psychology, codependency, all that kind of stuff. And basically she's saying, you're really a wonderful person and everybody keeps abusing you. What's happening outside of you is the problem, because everything inside of you is wonderful. What? She hasn't looked inside of me. She further says that we define man's nature because, quote, no one is inhabited by evil or unhealthy urges, because inside every addict, that's the new word for a sinner, by the way, is a holy child yearning to be free. She goes on assessing that they say that the inner child is always good, innocent, pure, like the most sentimentalized Dickens characters, which means that people are essentially good, evil is merely a mask and a dysfunction. You see how we change the terms? It's not sin, that's just dysfunction in your life. You're not an addict, you're a holy child yearning to be free. We change the terms. She says, both guilt and shame are not useful. And then she adds, someone should remind these people that there is a name for people who lack guilt and shame. They're called sociopaths. That was written in 1992. It's not getting any better. We were in the mall Friday. We saw a child that was upset because he wasn't getting his way. About 3 years old. And so he was pouting by sitting on the floor in Macy's. Mom got down in the floor with him, Indian style, and began to have a conversation with him. I was tempted to go sit down in the floor with Mom and have a conversation with her. It's not getting any better. Wendy Kimmerer says, if you use guilt and shame, that's a form of child abuse. Well, somebody should tell my own human heart that is wicked and deceived not to make me feel guilty. That's abusing me. I don't like that. So we don't talk about sin anymore. But today, Peter reminds us about the pursuit of holiness and just the seriousness of sin and how it should be dealt with in our life. And Peter says, don't forget the powerful effects of sin. Don't forget how it ruled over you, how it controlled you, how it still fights against you. Go back to chapter 1 and look at what he says there, or chapter 2, sorry. Go back to chapter 2. Beloved, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Did you know you were in a war?
Yes.
So I've got 5 C's that we're going to walk through in this passage. Number 1 is combat. It's combat. Peter reminds those that would seek guidance from this letter that the Christian life is not a picnic. Not a bed of roses. Not an every day of Friday kind of experience. The Christian life is a battle. And the moment that you forget that, that is the very moment you stand on the brink of defeat. It's not about your comfort, it's about your combat. That's what Peter is saying. Look at what he says there. Arm yourself, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Arm yourself. It's a military term. It means to supply with arms. It means to ready for battle. Throughout this letter, Peter has made it a point to remind us that we're engaged in a conflict. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the genuineness of your faith is being tested by fire. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Chapter 3, verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. Peter says it over and over. Don't forget, we're in a battle, and this battle is not about how they're mistreating you and how justice is being perverted. That's not the battle. The battle is whether or not you're going to give in to temptation. It's not a battle for how comfortable your life is, but how clean your life is in the midst of the chaos. It's a battle, and every day is a war, and you and I are apt to lose it if we forget that we're engaged in a conflict. This is not a new concept, is it? That we should strive for holiness, and that running after holiness involves a battle between the flesh and the spiritual natures. It's not a new concept that we should take our quest for purity seriously. Pursue peace, Hebrews says, 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. Chase after it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 that he should set an example for the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. This is exactly what Peter is saying. The Christian life is a battle. It is a struggle to stay pure, to stay holy. Nevertheless, that's the goal, right? We're all on the same page, hopefully. And the goal doesn't change when life gets hard. The goal doesn't change simply because we'd rather do something else. What's the goal? Go back to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Here's the goal for the Christian. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in some of your conduct. Did I misread that? All of your conduct. There's the goal. Not just Sunday morning for a few hours. Monday, when you get out of your bed to work, and you go to work and you're driving down the road, be holy in all of your conduct, even if you're on 395. Be holy in all of your conduct when somebody snaps at you for doing something. Be holy in all of your conduct. That's the goal. And the goal doesn't change because it's hard. He says, you got to get ready for the battle. You got to arm yourself. We're to arm ourselves. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. With the same mind as somebody else. Christ. Some versions say the same understanding. It is noia in the Greek. It's the act of thinking, the same idea, the same manner of thinking. Who? Christ? You mean I gotta think like Jesus? Whew. I better be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. Do you see the beginning word? What is the first word? You know what that does, don't you? Points you backwards. It's the connecting word. In light of what we studied, remember last week, 1 Peter 3:18? That it says, Christ suffered in our place, the just for the unjust. Remember that? He was put to death in order to bring us to God. Okay. He was put to death in order to bring us to God. So now, Peter says, you have the ability to arm yourself with the same mind as Christ. He suffered more than anyone could suffer, and all for righteousness' sake. He didn't deserve it, but he suffered it patiently. And did this suffering, what did the suffering produce in his life? Victory. Now, Peter says, if you're armed with the same mind, the same ideas that permeated Christ's mind, you too can win victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Look at verse 1 again. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The ongoing battle in the Christian's life is fighting against sin. Once you die, now physically, this is true, right? Once you die physically, ultimately, the battle for sin is over. You're not going to sin anymore as a believer once you physically expire. You understand that? That's a comforting thought, that the worst someone can do to us is kill us. But for the Christian, that's probably the best thing that can happen because we don't have to fight against sin anymore. We won. We win. Once that becomes your attitude, once you understand that death is only this doorway to victory, you're on your way to possessing the peace that passes understanding in any circumstance, in any situation. But more than that, if you can, as Jesus told us, take up your cross daily and follow Him, if you can put to death those members in your body which lead you into sin and perdition, and you can only, when you're armed with the mind of Christ, then you too can experience victory right now. The problem is, I don't know about you, but the problem is for me, I just let life pick at me too much. I just let the little things bother me too much. And really, everything is a little thing when we're talking about this temporal existence. Do you see what I'm saying? I think aptly stated is a commentary I was reading this past week that said, the mind of Christ is to treat sin with such disdain and disgust that your attitude is such that you would rather die than fall into sin. Man, that's good. That's the mind of Christ. That's the attitude that God says, take me out of this world before I blemish your holy name, please, God. Take me out of this world before my sin harms the witness of your character. That's how you defeat sin in your life. That's how you win the victory. You arm yourself with that kind of thinking. You arm yourselves with the idea that your purpose is bringing glory to God. And you eliminate everything in your life that would cause you or hinder you from bringing glory to God. Live life with a higher calling. Live life with a higher understanding, with higher reasoning. That's what really Peter is saying this whole letter. If you remember, he started this letter by elevating our thinking to remind us that we have something more to live for. In chapter 1, he reminded us we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. In other words, get your focus off the things of the earth. How many of y'all like my haircut? It's not on purpose. Look like a cancer survivor, I sort of told somebody. My wife accidentally knocked the guard off the little clippers that we were using and went, pyong! And then she said, oops! Not something you want to hear when somebody's cutting your hair. If that would have happened to her, we'd have been at a wig shop that afternoon. I said, that's all right. It'll grow back. So she had to cut it all short, right? At least some of it's still there. Don't let the little things bother you. That's little. I'm married. I got nobody to impress anymore. So I don't know. So she's got to look at me, so, you know. Live with a higher purpose. The things of this earth really don't matter. Set your mind on things above. That's what Jesus did. Have that mind, and you'll be able to combat sin. The second word, contrast. I want you to notice contrast. Verse 2, it's unmistakably implied here. There's a marked difference between living for the lust of the flesh and living that is consumed with the desire to be obedient to the will of God. There is a striking, it's you can't miss it. I think that needs to be pointed out. You can't live in a way, in any way you want to live, and be obedient to the Father. The standard is obedience to the Father. The standard is not what you think might be right. The standard is not what the government allows. It's not what some preacher behind a podium says is right. The standard is the Word of God that gives us in great detail about how we can live with a passion that is consumed with obedience to the will of God. Here's the point. Living according to the flesh and according to the Spirit are complete opposites of the spectrum. You're either living for the lust of the flesh or you're living for the will of the Father. There is no in between. There is no neutral ground that will satisfy both. Remember Paul's charge in Romans that I quoted a few minutes ago. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provisions for the flesh. But really, Paul talks about this in Galatians 5 in great detail. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Yet we live in a culture that believes those can be complementary to one another. That I can be homosexual and still be ordained as a pastor. But these are opposed to one another. And that really needs to be stated because our culture, where we live today, and I need to be careful, with allowing our culture to convince us not to worry too much about our personal holiness. That's what our culture does. Hey, you know what? Everybody messes up. Everybody's got sin. Don't take that stuff too seriously. Wrong. Because the moment I'm sinning is the moment I'm not living in the Spirit. Jesus Christ demands self-denial. That is self-negation as a necessary condition of discipleship. Self-denial is a summons to submit to the authority of God as the Father and of Jesus as the Lord to declare lifelong war on one's instinctive egoism and pride. Summer and I were just talking about one of our topics at the conference later on this week is modesty. Modesty is a huge problem in our culture, if you haven't noticed. And she said, well, I'd say immodesty is a huge problem. That's what I should say. She said she didn't know if women in Uganda have the same issue. But they probably do because modesty is talked about all over the scriptures. Immodesty is really a result of pride, though. As a matter of fact, I told some of this yesterday, we could probably draw a line from every sin issue in our lives back to the root of pride. Immodesty says, look at me. Anger says, I'm right. Self-indulgence, I want what I want. Impatience, when I want it. You could draw a line from every issue, sin issue in our life, back to pride. And I've said this before, but we need to practice self-denial in little things so that it comes easier for us in the big things. Let me give you an example. Fasting is okay for the believer. It's even assumed in Scripture that the believer will fast. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:17, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. When you fast, and he goes on to say that we should fast in such a way that we don't draw attention to ourself. Not to do it in a proud way. But when you fast, fasting is mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament, almost always favorably. Both in the Gospels and in the Epistles show that the proper fasting is a legitimate form of spiritual devotion. Yet fasting is not just that. It's an opportunity to draw closer to God because you're denying yourself. Fasting, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to spend that 30 minutes that I would normally spend eating, I'm going to spend it in God's Word. Do we practice that? We don't practice fasting in the small things. So fasting from sin, the bigger things, becomes more difficult for us. That leads us to our third word this morning. It's the craving. The craving. Look at verse 3. The cravings of the flesh. What you have in verse 3 is a graphic detail of the unregenerate heart. This is the will of the Gentiles, the will of the pagans. And it's nothing more than just giving in to corruption that is already in your heart. He uses 6 words to describe the cravings of the sinful heart. Lewdness is the first one. That's unbridled lust, unchecked indulgence into everything that your heart desires, not withholding anything, the opposite of self-denial. There's a searing of your conscience that goes along with that. There's a blurring of lines between right and wrong in your life, and it becomes, you know, whatever feels good, just do that. Then he says lusts, and that's the desire for what is forbidden. Like when your mom told you not to get into the cookie jar, what did you want to do? Because it was something that you were not supposed to do. You might not even like the cookies in there. But because mom said, don't do it, you said, I got to do that. And for many, many people, they never get tired of going into the cookie jar just because it's the wrong thing to do. Drunkenness, literally wine bubbling, the excess of wine, suffering from the intoxicating effects of alcohol or drugs. Reveries, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. That was the way Spurgeon said it. Who, after supper, would parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, a foreign deity, a false god. And then he says drinking parties, banqueting, carousing, enjoy getting drunk in the presence of other drunks. Abominable idolatries, the worship of false gods. The interesting thing about all of these is that they were wrapped up in a nice, neat little ribbon called religion. This is exactly how pagans, referred to as Gentiles here, worshiped their false gods. But God cannot be worshipped in this way. This way of deceiving yourself so that you can indulge in your sinful habits and think it is somehow pleasing some false deity. Jesus said that God has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the truth is realizing that your sinful heart and my sinful heart do not desire the things of God naturally. We desire to make opportunities for sin. And we'll even do that in the name of religion. That's the way the Gentile thinks. The pagan. Peter's saying this is how you used to conduct yourself, but just not how you're supposed to do that now. And let me just add this. Even if you're drinking and you're carousing and your lustful pleasures are not in the honor of some false deity, you are still participating in abominable idolatries by worshiping yourself. Anything that comes between you and God. That's what sin is. It's saying to God, my desires are more important than yours. My will is more important than yours, God. My ways are better than yours. But Peter says that the craving has changed for the Christian. For the true believer, there's a desire to shun these things and pursue the will of God. And one of the reasons that Peter points that out here is that you spend enough time in the past doing the will of the pagans, which is really following the lust of the flesh. And the idea behind this phrase in the Greek language is you spent more than enough time. You spent too much time. In other words, you spent ample time in the past pursuing those things that are contrary to the will of God for your life. Some of you can look at, back at the past and say, that's right, I spent enough time doing that. And some of us are still indulging in some of the things. Going, I don't know if I spent enough time. Maybe I need a little more time in that. David Guzik said this, sadly, many Christians in their heart of hearts think that they have not spent enough time doing the will of the ungodly. They want to experience more of the world before they make a full commitment to godliness. But Peter says we spent more than enough time giving in to the cravings of the flesh. And we need to spend the remainder of our time, the rest of our time, whatever God has for us on this earth, the days that we have left, we need to spend that time pleasing the Father. In other words, whatever time you have left, you're going to honor Him. The fourth word, that leads to confusion for some. Confusion. Look at verse 4. In regard to these, they, the ones who are still chasing the lust of the flesh, they think it's what? Strange. Well, that's weird. You Christians are weird people. Well, some of us really are. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, he called us peculiar. Now, I didn't know this. Peter uses this word, zanizo. It's a very interesting word to me in the Greek language. It has a couple of meanings that on the surface they don't seem to be connected. The word can mean to receive as a guest or be hospitable, and it's translated that way throughout the New Testament. To stay as a guest somewhere that is not your home. In that sense of the word, what you're being called is a stranger. I didn't know that when I named the series Strength for the Strangers. But I just knew that this theme of not belonging to this world is really all over this little letter. So it can mean to be received hospitably as a stranger. But another definition of the word is to be surprised or astonished by the strangeness and novelty of something. And that's why many of the English translations use the word strange. Some versions use the word surprise. The world looks at your behavior and says, that's strange. That's weird. That's not the default behavior of a normal human being. He's going to use the same word down in verse 12. Look at what he says there, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. But in verse 3, he says, your kind of living invokes some confusion upon those who don't live the same way in which you live. They think it's strange, and then look at this next word, that you do not run. The verb in the Greek language means to conduct your life in a certain manner. That's how they live. They run their lives in this way. What way? Look at the next phrase. You don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That's not a word we use very often in our culture today, dissipation. But the word flood is this coming together of waters that we might think of where two rivers come together in order to run into a larger body of water. But the body of waters that's described here is the lake of dissipation. The King James Version says excess of riot. The Greek phrase is the picture of really an excess of dissolute, unchecked life that gives into every single kind of gross immorality imaginable. That pretty much describes our culture. In my idea, this is what I see. When you have these waters that are running together and they come together and they drop into a cesspool of filth and godlessness that is created by the natural cravings of the sinful heart. And look at what this leads to. This leads to confusion. They don't understand it. Your river's running a different direction. They don't get that. Into a lake of righteous living with which the Lord is pleased, and that leads to them defaming you or blaspheming you. Speaking evil of you. Sometimes your different life leads to an opportunity to explain the gospel. That's what he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to those who ask when you have the hope. Sometimes your different living leads to an opportunity to share the gospel. But more often than not, your different living leads to an opportunity to be persecuted. To be spoken evil of. Here's the application, though. When is the last time? I asked this when we looked at verse 15 of chapter 3. I asked this. When's the last time somebody asked you about the hope that was in you? When's the last time somebody scratched their head because you did something that is not natural to the human heart? If it's not happening, if they're not... If we're just like them, if we live and we run in the same river of dissipation as them, and they're not asking, they're not going, man, that's weird that you're not doing what I'm doing, then our lives are not set apart. We're not going through the refiner's fire. Live in such a way to create astonishment. Our fifth word this morning, last, compensation. Verse 5. They will give an account. It is to say that those who are living like this are amassing a debt to God for which they will spend all of eternity paying back. There is coming a time when compensation from the evil life will be required. That's the warning of the gospel. This is the way of salvation. This is the good news that we've been given to give to the world. But listen, if you reject the good news, you can expect there will be compensation. You will give an account. We want to live our lives and do what we think is best without ever having to give account for anything in our culture. We just, the decisions we make, whatever I feel, whatever I want to do, I'm just going to do that. But that's not true according to verse 5, is it? You notice what the standard of judgment is going to be? Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel, the good news, is the standard by which God is going to judge the heart of men. Did you receive the gospel or did you reject the gospel? Did you submit to the gospel? Did you obey the gospel or did you reject that? We have this truth elsewhere in the Bible. John 3, the Bible says that those who do not believe are already condemned. 1 John tells us that God has given authority to Christ to judge the world, and that's because of the gospel. The good news is the death of Jesus that has created an opportunity for you to be brought to God. That's what we read last week. But if you reject that opportunity, there is no other opportunity, and you will give account for your sin. Those who reject the gospel have no other option than to face the judgment of God, ill-prepared to give compensation that will be required from a life spent pursuing selfish pursuits rather than living for God. And then look at this very interesting verse in verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, I say it's an interesting verse because commentators disagree on this verse. Some say that it's a reference to chapter 3, verse 19, where the Bible says that Jesus went to the spirits in prison and they preached to the spirits in prison. But another possibility is that it is referring to those mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 3 who spent enough of their time living in sin and now they've died to sin, which is the call of salvation. Jesus says, die to sin. And I think that could be more accurate because of the context. Verse 1 says that Jesus suffered and he's no longer subject to sin. And when we die to sin in Christ, and that is on a daily basis, by the way, did you know that? Sometimes it's a minute basis. When we die to sin, it's because we believe the gospel, and so the gospel is preached to those who are dead, but now they live according to God in the Spirit. That's what this is all about. It's about letting the Holy Spirit have supreme rule and reign in your life so that you don't obey the lust of the flesh. You don't earn salvation by not doing the bad things and doing the good things. You don't do the bad things and you do the good things because of salvation. But it's not always easy, is it? As I started, I reminded you it is a battle. Spurgeon said this, and I'll close with his quote. I beg you to remember that there is no getting quit of sin. There is no escaping from its power, except by contact and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to remember. If we lose contact and union with this book, Power of the Holy Spirit. Glenn Rogers said, I don't always know when I'm operating in the Spirit, but I don't know when I'm operating out of the Spirit. That's what the passage is about. Pursue holiness. It's the past. You spend enough of the time pursuing the wrong things. The rest of your time should be spent pursuing the right things. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Our worship team's going to come and lead us in a song this morning as we close our time together. And I just want you to have opportunity to reflect over your life this past week and the opportunities that you had to face temptation and you won. And the opportunities you faced temptation and lost. Father God, that you would just bring conviction to our hearts. And you'd show us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'd show us where we've fallen short of your glory. And that as we sing this song, God, it would become the prayer of our hearts this week. Sometimes, Lord, I think that we look too far in the future. And you said, take up your cross daily. We just need to think about tomorrow. The rest of today, have thine own will. Have thine own way in our lives. Hold o'er our beings your sway. Absolute sway. I pray for every single person in this room, Lord. First of all, that if they do not have a relationship with you, that they would repent of their sin and trust you to be their Savior and submit to that Lordship. But secondly, Lord, as we go out on mission with you this week, that you'd give us opportunities to shine and live a life that is so different that it causes people to scratch their heads in confusion because we're not running in the same flood of dissipation. Have have your own way in our lives, Lord.